Thank you very much, Richard and Hannah, for the readings. Thank you, Claire, for the intercessions. Good evening, everyone. It's good to be here. Last week, we had our evening service by the pool. It was a baptismal service, and Ben gave a short talk, and he talked about the passage from Mark chapter 6, and the basic question around which his sermon, his brief talk revolved was, who is Jesus? Jesus is, correct? So today we turn to a very well-known passage from chapter 6, verses 30 to 44. This is a passage that many of us will have heard narrated or preached on dozens of times throughout our lives, I'm sure. So before we look at the passage, let's pray very briefly. Father God, we pray that you might feed us through your Holy Spirit. You know what each of us needs. We're fully aware of our inadequacy. We're fully aware of a need of you. We fully depend on you. So we ask that Holy Spirit might draw us closer to you, that he might nourish us, and that Jesus might be glorified. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Now, all four Gospels record this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. So, okay. Now, this suggests the importance, the significance of this narrative, of this story. So, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all cover it. Now, however, there is another narrative that is very similar to this one, another mass feeding that is covered only by Mark, who appears to be the source for the narrative in Matthew. They overlap to a great extent. So the 5,000, and then later on Mark 8, if you flick through your Bibles, I'm not making this up. It's the feeding of the 4,000. So critics have attacked the historicity of this second narrative and suggest that it was the result of a faulty or overexcited memory on the part of the narrator or the early source behind Mark. However, if one looks carefully at the two accounts side by side, it is clear that we're dealing with two distinct, similar, but distinct incidents. If Jesus was able to feed the hungry masses once, what was stopping him from doing so twice? You'll agree with me that the critics' real problem is the denial of the very possibility of miracles, of the supernatural. So it is a difference of worldview. Therefore, they assert that Jesus' actions could not transcend, could not breach the laws of nature. Here is a quote from Sir John Polkinghorne, who's a great physicist, one of the most eminent physicists of our time. And this is a quote you can find in this wonderful book. If you want to find out more about the perceived conflict or the non-conflict between science and faith, this is a book for you, The Language of God by Francis Collins, who was the director of the Human Genome Project. And now he is responsible for the National Institutes of Health in the United States. But back to Sir John Polkinghorne. Miracles, he says, are not to be interpreted as divine acts against the laws of nature, but as more profound revelations of the character of the divine relationship to creation. To be credible, miracles must convey a deeper understanding than could have been obtained without them. So they must convey a deeper understanding of what could have been understood or obtained without them. So the fact that all four Gospels talk about the feeding of the 5,000 stresses the importance of this miracle. But we're very familiar, probably overly familiar with this passage, this narrative. And over-familiarity is likely to make a story feel worn, tired. And this is likely to render our minds rather passive. How then do we avoid what Mark Manon calls the familiarity trap, while staying faithful to what the Bible teaches us in this passage? How do we avoid imposing our own agendas, our own presuppositions on the text? And more to the point, what exactly does Mark 6, verses 30 to 44 teach us about our running theme, evangelism? On September the 30th, 2013, the Bible Society staged an event on the Brighton beachfront that sought to promote the miracle of Jesus to a world that is increasingly biblically illiterate, and also sought to recontextualize this miracle in a 21st century perspective. An online source described it as follows. In the modern day version of feeding the 5,000, Jesus and his 12 disciples took the beach at Brighton. The event was staged by Bible Society, but instead of the 5 loaves and 2 fish mentioned in Luke 9, Mark 6 as well, they were offering thousands of free tuna, prawn and salmon sandwiches. The group, dressed in first century Jewish costume, includes Jesus and his disciples, some of which were women dressed in long robes and headscarves, walked up and down Brighton in front of the pier, offering sandwiches to bemused sunbathers. A spokeswoman said, if Jesus was here today, he would be at places like Brighton, Brighton Beach, generously sharing his message with everyone, regardless of who they are or where they come from. So, is this what the narrative of yet another miracle is all about? Is it about Jesus' act of giving and sharing? Or is it rather about feeding the hunger of our world? Or is there more to it? I think that in order to be able to appreciate this story in a better way, we do need to step back and look at the wider context. So we don't zoom out as far as the entirety of Mark's Gospel, but we'll just take a very quick look through what we've seen so far in chapter 6. So, early in chapter 6, as we heard last week, last Sunday, Jesus had first experienced rejection. Rejection by his own townsfolk. His fellow Nazarenes were questioning his own identity. And the Gospel narrator shows that their challenging of Jesus' identity was not without consequences. The failure to acknowledge Jesus' identity, despite all they had seen him do and say, was not simply an intellectual blip or just a failure. It was of a spiritual character. It was a direct result of their unbelief, lack of faith. And their lack of faith explained the lack of miracles in their midst. Yet Jesus carried on teaching, even though he did not perform any miracles in Nazareth, as we're told in verse 6. Jesus then sent out 12 disciples in pairs, in verses 7 to 12, and gave them clear instructions regarding their resources, the resources they could have at their disposal while undertaking their ministry entrusted to them. Their mission was meant to reflect that of Jesus, so preaching about repentance as well as performing miracles. But before we get to hear about the results of the disciples' first mission, there is a grim story. A grim story that reminds everyone of the cost of discipleship, the cost of testifying to the truth. John the Baptist paid the ultimate price for not giving in and not giving up preaching the truth, for having challenged and rebuked that big man, Herod, King Herod, for the sin he had committed. So as we come to our passage, I believe that this story of the feeding of the 5,000 helps us first understand more about Jesus' character. Second, it helps us appreciate the disciples' inadequacy, and by extension, our own inadequacy in mission, in gospel work. And third, it demonstrates that only complete reliance on Him will unlock heaven's resources for the sake of the kingdom. So first, this miracle reveals more about Jesus' character, who Jesus is. I've already seen the character of Jesus walk off the pages of Mark's gospel. And we see the progressive journey of different people towards understanding who Jesus really is. So far, one of Jesus' key attributes we have already experienced, we have already witnessed, is his authority. Authority that is evident in his preaching, in his teaching, as well as in his miracles. His authority extends over nature, but also over spiritual realms. But integral to this authority is his divinity. Thus, a realization of his authority should really lead one to accept his divine origin, his divinity. We have seen his divine character made manifest through his miraculous healings. He can forgive sins. Who can forgive sins but God? Exclaimed the people in the context of the healing of the paralytic. Now, let's take a quote from C.S. Lewis about what the miracles are all about. The miracle will only have its full effect if it only convinces us that Christ is God. A miracle, the miracle, will have its full effect if it only convinces us that Christ is God. If it doesn't, then it's totally devoid of meaning. It's pointless. Therefore, miracles are only pointers, signs. And as John Stott says, Jesus' miracles exhibit his claims visually. His works dramatize his words. So Jesus' miracle exhibits his claims visually. But this passage also stresses one further dimension of Jesus' character as portrayed in the gospel, and this is his compassion. Forgive me a digression into more familiar territory for me, Greek, modern New Testament Greek. The Greek verb used here by Mark is splachnizomai in the aorist passive. But literally, what it means in this passage is his emotions were stirred. Yes, the NIV translates it as he had compassion on them. Splachna, the internal parts of any living being, the intestines, if you like. But the term, metaphorically, denotes the seat of the human emotions. Sometimes in the New Testament it denotes the heart. At other times, the entirety of human emotions. For example, in Colossians 3:12, we are told to clothe ourselves with splachna, right? With feelings, emotions of mercy and compassion. Now, in this case, and that's the end of my digression, the reason for this expression of emotion on the part of Jesus is explained further. He says, they look like sheep without a shepherd. What does that mean? It means that they lacked protection. They lacked vision. They lacked direction and purpose in life. To us, and no doubt to the original readers or audience of Mark's Gospel, this quote and the whole shepherd imagery would have brought back echoes of Psalm 23. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. But the imagery of the shepherd of the people as a spiritual leader is first attested in the book of Numbers, at a time when Moses was about to pass on the baton to Joshua. He is told he will die, and he asks the Lord to appoint a successor. And this is what he says. Moses said to the Lord, may the Lord, the God who gives breath to all living beings, to all living things, and this is Moses who is about to breathe his last. May the Lord appoint someone over this community to go out and come in before them. One who will lead them out and bring them in. So the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. So shepherdless people are leaderless people. People without any protection. However, in another Old Testament book, the book of prophet Ezekiel, we see the flip side of this shepherd imagery. What we encounter there is failed shepherd leadership with adverse, catastrophic results for the people of God. The Lord rebukes the shepherd of the flock who had derelicted their duty of care towards their people, Israel. Now, just to put things in context, this had taken place after the division of Israel into two kingdoms and the exile. Let's take a look at this passage from Ezekiel. Ezekiel 2. It wasn't one of the readings, incidentally. It's slightly earlier. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? Now, this is a very gloomy picture. Shepherds who have failed the people, the sheep. But it's not all doom and gloom, if we read on. Even in the deepest crisis, God promises that he will take care of the people. There is hope. There will be rest. Respite and restoration in his presence. Verse 12. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will tend them in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. So, the reference to the shepherdless people here in the passage from Mark's Gospel may have been deliberately inserted by Mark, or Jesus himself might have made that reference as he sighed, exhaled, and verbalized his compassion. He says he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. But there's no doubt that in this miracle, as well as in the rest of his earthly ministry, Jesus would play the role of the shepherd of his people. And he states that most clearly in another gospel, in the Gospel of John. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep, for the sheep. Now, this is more than just compassion. This is more than a mere emotional outburst. This is unconditional, undeserved, unrequited love. Agape love. So, seen through this perspective, the miracle we witness here in the Gospel of Mark gives a glimpse of Jesus, the great shepherd, who cares for his sheep. Through this miracle, we can see how Jesus meets their physical needs. Well, through his earlier teaching, he had met the needs of their souls. Their spiritual needs. So this is the first point. Through this passage, through this narrative of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, we see more clearly Jesus' character. But besides the compassion, the love of Jesus for the people, for the sheep, in this miracle narrative, we can also see the disciples' inability to meet the needs of a hungry people. They were inadequate to do so through their own devices. After their successful mission, which Mark introduced earlier on in the chapter, verses 7 to 12, they came back and they must have felt very accomplished, very successful. But Jesus knew their limits and gently tried to show them. First, he takes them away from the bustle and the excitement of the crowds and cares for their physical needs. If you have your Bibles open, turn to verse 31 and 32. Then, because so many people were coming and going, that they, that is the disciples, did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But their plans for much needed R&R were frustrated. The crowds presumably knew their quiet spot, they knew where they were headed, and verse 33 ran on foot from all the town and got there ahead of them. No speedboats then. Then, at the end of a long day of teaching by Jesus, it is the disciples who remember not their own, but the people's physical needs. They say, this is a remote place, verse 35. And it's already very late. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside, the villages, and buy themselves something to eat. Now, this recalls the wedding of Cana, doesn't it? Where Jesus' mother told him, they have no wine. Do something about it. The disciples had a ready solution for Jesus. So they remind him of their human limitations, and offered him their own rational, reasonable solution. But Jesus wants to show them precisely their own limitations. They had worked out exactly how much it would have cost them to feed the people. So some very good accountants there, people very good at finance. And they could obviously not bear that cost. it would have cost the equivalent of 200 days' wages. Now, we worked it out on the basis of minimum wage, and I think that in today's, I reckon that in today's prices, it would have cost about £12,000. Now, did Jesus really expect them to spend all that money to feed thousands of people? Why? Was it really necessary when there was a perfectly reasonable alternative? Jesus' next question makes the disciples' inadequacy even starker. How many loaves do you have? Go and see. When they found out, they said, five. Oh, and two fish. What can you do to solve the problem? Says Jesus. The disciples' resources were just about enough to feed around five people. Five loaves of bread. Two fish. The disciples probably mentioned the fish just to indicate their resignation or just to be accurate. Jesus, you know, we give up. Now it's over to you. Now, do we realize our own inadequacy to deal with life's problems, let alone with other people's problems? Do we appreciate our inadequacy to meet the physical as well as the spiritual needs of those around us? Jesus teaches us that without him, we can do nothing. Only if we remain in him and he in us will we bear much fruit. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Now, this inadequacy applies quite clearly to our work in evangelism, in reaching out to people with the gospel. We can do nothing apart without Jesus. We cannot persuade, we cannot convict of sin, we cannot convert anyone. This is all God's work, not our work. It's God's work through the Holy Spirit. So when we realize that and surrender our cause to him, we have to wait on him. Only he can and will unlock the resources of heaven in order to glorify his name. And we come to the third point, unlocking heaven's resources. Now, the disciples' inadequacy is contrasted with the oversufficiency of Jesus. Jesus takes over the organization and he gives out commands which the disciples follow. It's time for a meal. Taking the five loaves and the two fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks. Verse 41, and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. He also divided the two fish among them all. All the disciples have to do is give out what he gives them. Nothing comes from them. Yes, they gave what they had to him, and then the rest is Jesus' work. And he gives abundantly, overabundantly. This is a full meal, not just morsels, not just little chunks. Through Jesus' agency to measly fish have become part of the main course of the largest open-air meal that Galilee had ever witnessed. Verses 42 and 43. And they all ate and were satisfied. How amazing is that? They all ate and were satisfied. And they took up, if that wasn't enough, 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. And there were women as well, and children, right? But they hadn't been counted in the head count. They all ate and were satisfied. So what we see here is a majestic manifestation of a prodigal God. Prodigal in the sense of lavish. Someone who gives something on a lavish scale. Tim Keller talks about the prodigal God. So this is the extravagance of God's grace that is offered to all, lavishly. It is this grace that Paul, the Apostle Paul, describes as follows in the letter to the Ephesians. In him, in Jesus that is, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he didn't give us. He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. This is overabundance. So this miracle is about the free and abundant grace of him who knows our deepest needs and can satisfy them. This is a feast that echoes an other equally famous Old Testament episode. In the desert, God miraculously provided his people with manna and quail in order to teach them their complete inadequacy and the desperate need of God's provision. This is in the account in Exodus chapter 16. But this is the commentary that we find, the exposition that we find in Deuteronomy 8. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known. Why? To teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And this is a quote that Jesus himself uses in the context of one of his temptations. In the Gospel of John, shortly after the narrative of this same miracle, Jesus himself draws the same Old Testament link, and he expands on its theological implications. He places himself at the very center. John 6, verses 48 to 50. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So this miraculous and unexpected feast by the lakeside, with Jesus breaking and giving out bread, looks forward to the Last Supper, where Jesus breaks bread with his disciples in anticipation of the celebration of Easter, and as we know, his own crucifixion, his passion. Mark 14, I don't have that PowerPoint, but you know the passage. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take it. This is my body." So, how should we respond to this abundance of grace that God has lavished upon us? How should we respond to such an extravagant God? First, in gratitude. Psalm 107 has this fantastic verse. Let the people of God give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for mankind. For he satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. We have been blessed with all blessings in the spiritual realms through him, as Paul the Apostle says in Ephesians. So this is the first possible response, a response of gratitude, a grateful heart. The second is a continued and close relationship with him. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. We need to keep on staying in him for the continuous nourishment of our souls. And every time we take part in the Lord's Supper, we remember that He is the bread of heaven broken for us, the living bread that came down from heaven. But it's not just about meeting the needs of our souls that we need to stay in Jesus. This is our most precious, most meaningful and satisfying relationship. It is through Him and in Him that our lives find meaning and purpose. It is He who gives our soul the deep rest that it needs. So this is the second possible response, a continued and close relationship with Him. And third, we can respond to our extravagantly gracious God by sharing the good news with those around us. We have found our rest. We have been reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. Our heart's hunger has been satisfied. He has led us beside the quiet, the still waters. But we are surrounded by people who are hurting, who are broken, who are hungry and thirsty. So how can we keep this good news from the hungry, the thirsty, the broken who live around us? Like the disciples, we cannot feed them, we cannot fix them, we cannot heal them. But as the disciples, we can do as He commands. So let's go and share the good news with those around us, and then trust God for the rest. He can unlock heaven's abundant resources. So as we come to a close, the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 is another sign of the Creator God at work. The Creator who entered our fallen world as its Redeemer. C.S. Lewis puts it so eloquently. When He fed the thousands, He multiplied fish as well as bread. Look in every bay and almost every river. This swarming, pulsating fecundity shows He's still at work. So this miracle demonstrates Jesus' authority, Jesus' divinity. So Jesus was who He said He was. He is the bread of life, and whoever eats this bread shall live forever. Without Him, we can do nothing. It is only through Him that we can and we will bear much fruit for His glory. Only He can unlock heaven's resources for the gospel work. Therefore, let our light shine before others, that they may see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. Amen.